I invite you to turn with me to our text this morning. It's 1 John chapter 2. If you're just joining us, it's our practice here to preach through books of the Bible. We do that in all of our services. You only hear maybe one or two special sermons a year on any given topic, but we don't do series. We don't do topical messages. We go through books, and so we find ourselves this morning in 1 John chapter 2. We're looking at verses 9 through 11. Now, last week, we began this section, really to start in verse 7 through 11. We talked about the visible and the invisible church. And that's just a way that theologians talk about the reality that John is speaking about here in his first epistle. This has always been the case throughout all of human history. In Genesis 3:15, right after the fall in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell, God promised that he would send a redeemer. Well, then the rest of the Bible is the story of how God has saved, is saving, and will save a people for himself until the end of human history as we know it. After which, he'll make a new heavens and a new earth, and his covenant people will be with him, and they will worship him, and they will be his trophies of grace, those whom he has rescued out of this fallen and sin-cursed world. But even this rescue mission has always been about God's glory and not about us. But throughout throughout the Scripture, mixed into this visible covenant community of people are unbelievers too. People that identify with, they often participate in the covenant people of God. That's his visible church. But then true believers are contained inside that visible church, and they're identified as the invisible church. And that's because only God truly knows the state of a person's soul. Only he knows whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world and has regenerated in time. And as a result, they've exercised saving faith. They truly possess Christ. They're going to spend eternity with the one true and living God. So there always needs to be this differentiation between the visible church and the invisible church. These terms are just terms to help us understand the reality of which John is speaking. That's the value of 1 John here, because 1 John gives us the distinguishing marks of the true church. He gives us a series of tests where we can first examine our own hearts and lives. But then we can also apply these tests and use some discernment in the lives of others to help us determine, does this person know the Lord? Do we need to present the gospel to them? Because if they don't know the Lord, we need to explain and we need to share the gospel with them. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing before we get into our passage this morning. Our Father, we come before you now as your needy people. Lord, we want to emulate your love. Holy Spirit, will you also come and make your word known to us that we're about to read? Come and pour light in the dark places. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you please stand with me as I read these verses, 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 for the sake of context. This is God's word. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him, blinded his eyes. Amen. You may be seated. And may God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, last week we began looking at the fourth test here in 1 John. It is the test of love. And that is, in the heart and life of every true believer, there's going to be desire accompanied by effort to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I gave you an outline for the headings, and it was the command of love, the counterfeit Christian, the truly converted, and the contrast. Well, we only covered the first heading last week, the command. So briefly then, John said that this command to love was not new, that it was rather an old commandment that they had heard from the beginning, and meaning not only from the beginning of their own Christian life, but really from the beginning of the Bible. We looked at two references there, Deuteronomy 6:5, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, and might, and Leviticus 19:18, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, then, of course, Jesus takes this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, and he connects these commandments inseparably, letting us know that our love for one another flows out of our love for God. And then Jesus even upped the ante in John 13, 34, when he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." He's telling us to love one another even as he has loved us. And so in one sense, John is telling us this is not a new commandment. In another sense, it is a new commandment, and the newness of it has to do with the depth and the quality of it, because now we're to love one another as Jesus loved us. That when we receive the love of God by faith, he enables us, due to our faith union with Jesus and the work of Holy Spirit in our lives, to emulate Jesus in his love, at least to some degree. That was point one on our outline. So let's finish our outline today, beginning with the counterfeit Christian, and that's found in verse 9. Because there are those who claim to be a Christian, but they don't love other believers. I mean, the love of God just isn't in them. And therefore, John says, without this love, a love which comes from God, without this love, well, that reveals that they are not true believers. They are counterfeit Christians. And so in verse 9, John writes, "Whoever says..." Now remember this guy, we met him last week. He was the guy also in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. He was identified by the phrase, "if we say." He's also in chapter 2, verse 4, "whoever says." Well, here he is again in verse 9. "Whoever says..." This is the one who is all talk but no reality. He talks a big game. "Yes, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord." Problem is, there's just no evidence that he's truly converted. There's no spiritual formation in his life. He's still self-absorbed. And so verse 9, "whoever says he is in the light," well, that means he claims to be in the Lord. He claims to be in the kingdom. He claims that he knows the true light. You know, the one that was mentioned back in verse 8, as the true light. You know, John, at this point in his life, he'd already written the Gospel of John. And John's original audience of this epistle, whoever they were precisely, they would have known John's Gospel. They would have read it. They've been read to them over and over. They'd heard it on the Lord's Day. And perhaps John is signaling to them and to us here from this Gospel, "I've told you what love looks like. I've told you what is written about as the one who came into this darkened world and has brought light into the world." That's the metaphor that John is implying here, isn't it? Along with love, this metaphor of light and darkness. Because the one who does not love is in darkness, and the one who does love is in the light. And the way you know that you're in the light is because God's love is flowing from your life toward other believers. And last time we said, of course we're to love unbelievers. I mean, yeah, we're to go, and as Agape Women's Center ministry, all of us, though, are to go and love other unbelievers. That's a given. Well, John is dealing here with those inside the church, and he's mixing these metaphors together, just as he did in his gospel. But now concerning this theme of light, in John's gospel, chapter 7, he alluded to Jesus on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast lasted about a week. And during that feast, there was this little ritual they had where they would come and they would light candles, and they would place them on the floor of the outer courts of the temple. And the temple on the last day of that feast, especially at night, it would be lit up with this sort of glow. And then John reports, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So there's the background to this. So if you abide in Jesus, you're not in darkness, but you're in the light, who is Christ. So then back to 1 John 2:9, he describes the total contradiction to a claim of one who says, "I'm in the light." He says, "and yet hates his brother." He claims he's in the light, and yet he has disdain for his so-called brother. He's not really a brother at this point. He closes his heart to his so-called brother. He pulls back from demonstrating love toward him. Well, what does John have to say about this person who cannot express love to someone outside of his normal circles of relationships? John says, "you're in darkness." And to be in darkness means that you're outside of Christ. It means that you're outside of the kingdom of God, and you're in the kingdom of darkness. To be in the darkness means you don't have the light in you. See, this love of God is not something you can just muster up. Yes, we're to exercise it toward others once we have it, but we're to receive it by faith. It's part of our faith union with Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why John says, it is meaningless to say that you are in the light if you live in darkness. I just want to remind us, too, that Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 17 and following, he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, here in 1 John, love for fellow believers is one of the clear evidences of good fruit. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, if you do, there's good evidence there. This is good fruit. And it's an indication that you also have a good root, which is in Christ. But if you don't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, well, that's evidence that you're a bad tree with bad roots. And Jesus said, you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. We know what that means. It means in the end, the fire of eternal punishment, eternal destruction. So John's very black and white. There's just no gray with him here. These are categories. He's drawing a line in the sand. Is if you're truly a believer in Christ, you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to reach out to them. You're going to want to be with them. You're going to want to be where they gather. You're going to be in church. And unless if providentially hindered, that's just basic Christianity. Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's really hard to make an argument that you love believers and then not show up for worship on a regular basis. John is intentionally being provocative. He is intentionally trying to shake up people who are sleeping and make them do some reflection and make them ask the question, do I truly know the Lord? So John illustrates the counterfeit in verse 9, and now in verse 10 we see the converted. This total opposite of the counterfeit, he says, the one who loves, and notice it's in the present tense. That means that there's an ongoing lifestyle, there's an ongoing practice of showing love. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, there's never going to be a moment in which you're selfish or where you're having a bad day and you don't even like yourself very much, let alone love somebody else. We all have those days. Or that you're not demonstrating love unless you get around to every single person on Sunday morning, hug their neck, and try to find out how they're doing. Or that you never struggle to love well sometimes, because we all struggle with that. No, he's talking about the random, everyday snapshot of your life is one who loves your brother, parenthetically, sister. Because this means another Christian. John says this person abides in the light. And the light here refers to Christ. To abide in the light means that you actually live your life in Christ. That you know Christ. That you're in union with Christ. It means, 1 John 1:7, that you walk in the light as he himself is in the light. So the one who loves his brother abides in the light. So there's a cause and effect going on here. Because you abide in the light, therefore you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's this transforming power about abiding in the light. It will radically and dramatically and increasingly change and transform your life. He goes on to say, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. The stumbling here refers to causing someone else to stumble. In other words, this person has no hypocrisy in their life that would cause an observer to be tripped up by their example. And again, we're reminded how we live our lives never only affects us. It always affects other people around us. And so the one who abides in the light doesn't cause others to stumble. And the rest of 1 John will reinforce this. I mean, let's just look quickly at a few references. 1 John 3, we see John introduce this where he shows the importance of it because John doesn't repeat every test that he gives here. This is an important one. He repeats it more than once. So Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That means we know we've been converted. We know we've been born again. We know that we've passed through the narrow gate of faith in Christ alone because we love the brothers. In verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John's just very clear about this. He is clear that love will be the badge of our discipleship. He told us earlier in John 13, verse 35, by this all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. This is the badge of our discipleship. This is the distinguishing mark that we belong to Christ if we love others who belong to Christ. And he repeats this again in chapter 4. So he tells us that love, this is of primary importance here. Love is very important. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And one another refers to brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Pause just for a moment. So the reason that we're able to love others is because of the love of God that's in us. We've received the love of God by faith, and we're now able to love others with the love which God has loved us. Now the end of verse 7, and whoever loves has been born of God. I'd remind us that 1 John has more to say about the new birth than any other book in the Bible. And this is one of the key distinguishing marks of one who is truly born again. It's not only that, you know, but that love of God certainly must be there. This is the one who's born of God. He knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It would be hard for John to be any more clear than he is right here. I mean, now some of us love more than others. Some of us will humble ourselves more than others. Some of us will be more sacrificial in our giving than others. But nevertheless, in every true Christian, there will be the love of God that is active and dynamic in our life, that's moving us out to reach out with care and concern for others. Also, along with 1 John, while you're in chapter 4 there, look at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, which is synonymous with saving faith, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Why is he a liar? Well, you don't really love God if you don't love your fellow believers. If you truly love God, you would love your brother. That's why your confession of faith in Christ is false. Then continuing in verse 20, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John's making this powerful argument. Look, your brother is sitting right next to you. You can see him. You can reach out and touch him. And if you don't love the one that's closest to you, the one that you can see, then how in the world can you legitimately say that you love God whom you have not seen? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you can't love the lesser, how on earth can you claim to love the greater, who is God? Now let's come back to 1 John chapter 2. We're almost done. There's one last verse here. It's verse 11. We just saw the converted in verse 10. And then in verse 11, we see the contrast. There's a stark contrast between verse 10 and 11. But whoever hates his brother, that is to say, he has no concern, no love, not willing to make a sacrifice, not willing to go the second mile, not willing to reach out. The one who hates his brother is in darkness. And that means he is without the light of salvation. He lives in the kingdom of darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going. Of course he doesn't know where he's going, because he lives in the darkness. That's the point. If you live in the darkness, you cannot see the path. You cannot see the way to go. He says, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Dear friends, this is absolutely frightening. Because he cannot see who God is. He cannot see the love of God demonstrated in Christ. He cannot see himself for who he is. He cannot see his own sin. He cannot see his lost condition. He cannot see the cross. He cannot see the need for the gospel. He cannot see his false conversion. He can't see his false confession. He cannot see the last day when he will stand before a holy God, but he's going to be standing there based on his own works. He cannot see his eternal destiny. He is oblivious to all of these spiritual realities because he is in the darkness. He cannot see the light. He's blind. So what John is telling us here, that there must be this increasing love in our life that's demonstrated toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's conclude with just five brief applications. For those of us who know the Lord, how do we live this out? If you don't know the Lord, you have no chance of doing this from the heart. It's impossible. But even if you do know the Lord, you can't do it in your own strength. what are some ways we can tangibly demonstrate this love for others, ways that would cause this congregation to be more loving, more gracious, more understanding, more supportive of one another? Well, first, we open our eyes. By God's help and grace, we consciously take our eyes off ourselves and we see other people around us. We prayerfully think about their needs and how can we encourage them? How can we be a part of meeting their needs and providing support for them? Second thing is open our ears. We listen more than we talk. We listen to what others are saying, and one skill that all of us could grow in is learning to ask questions of other people to get them talking so that you'll hear what's going on in their life rather than you doing all the talking. So you keep your stories shorter and allow others to talk more, and you'll learn a whole lot about them and their life and how you can support them. Three, you open your heart. You engage. You feel something. You feel compassion. You empathize with them. You sympathize with them where you can. You don't just numb yourself out. Put your walls up. You don't be guarded and callous. Be sensitive to other people. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Feel their hurts and their difficulties. Get under their burden with them. Open your heart. And then fourthly, you open your mouth. You speak words of encouragement to them. Build others up. Affirm others. Brag on others. Express love and concern toward others. Don't let your conversation be an infomercial about yourself. And then open your hand. Give of what you have, your time, your resources. Open your hand. Be a part of the solution that helps meet a need for someone else. Even as you would open your hand and give them a pat on the back, give them a hug, extend a hand of fellowship, but be actively engaged and involved in communicating your love to them in a tangible way. Even beyond your words, reach out and lift people up. So there's five practical ways there that we could learn to grow in our demonstration of this love toward others. And we need to initiate this love. You can't wait for someone else to do it. You have to be a committee of one, instigating it, actively reaching out and loving others. Now look, the hard thing about these verses is not understanding them. The hard part is undertaking them, living them out. So let's end this way. There's a possibility that someone listening to the sermon today may actually hate another brother or sister. That is a possibility that John's been speaking about. A relationship has gone so sour that you cannot even think about this other person without thinking negative thoughts and perhaps even wishing them ill. Or, maybe even more subtly, you rejoice when ill comes their way. Dear friend, this morning, do you see what John is saying? He's saying the problem is your heart. You need to go to Jesus because you have no power to change your heart. There is no possible way you can generate any light. You can be only in the light and you can reflect His light, but you have to be united to Him. So look to Jesus, look to the form of Jesus dying on the cross for you. That's how much He loves you with all your sin, with all of our ugliness. And He loved us to the very end. John tells us that very thing in chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them to the end. So just go to Him and just confess your lack of love. Lord, I struggle to love others well. Ask Him to put His love in your heart that you may be more like Him, that you'll be an agent of reconciliation. You know, I've said more than once that forgiveness is a process. And it is also an urgent and necessary process that you must work out. And if you don't do it, it just might mean that you don't even know the Lord. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. We ask that Your blessing on it. Help us to rest in our Savior, trust in You, love others well only as You've loved us. We ask for Your help in that in Jesus' name. Amen.